Good morning. How you guys doing this morning? Doing all right? Excellent. Hey, it's been highlighted. It's come to my attention that some of us have not been finding the Book of Revelation terribly encouraging. That there's some scenes out of it that seem a little confrontive and sometimes even depressing. You know, the bowls of God's wrath and all this kind of stuff, and it's just not this really long, just feel good chick flick, and it's kind of hard dealing with that sometimes, and to that I would respond, yes, absolutely. I want to kind of draw back to our attention that the Book of Revelation really is a discipleship book. It's a book about learning how to follow Jesus. If you put yourself kind of in the picture put yourself in the picture of the folks who originally got this. It was some 60 years after Christ had been crucified. John is banished to the island of Patmos. He's writing this letter to seven different churches that are right there in modern-day Turkey, mostly around the Aegean Sea, and they're undergoing intense persecution. It had only been a few years, maybe 4 or 5 years earlier, that 40,000 followers of Jesus were publicly executed. And so it's like an intense time for them. And this letter's being written to them in this time. So this really is a book of discipleship. And I just thought it would be helpful to start today to just kind of unpack a little bit about what we think discipleship to Jesus really is. A disciple in the first century was somebody who would attach themselves to a rabbi. Generally, the rabbi would pick the best and the brightest in a village, and which made what Jesus did so incredibly powerful, because he went to all the ones who were not picked by the rabbis and chose them. That's kind of a cool little picture, but that's a whole other sermon. Unless you want that one, I could do them both. Like, I could mix them. Okay, maybe not. I had two do them both, and I had a whole bunch of like that, so the one. what a disciple would do is they'd attach themselves to a rabbi to not only learn what the rabbi knew, to not only learn how to do what the rabbi did, but to become like that person was. So if you think about it, a disciple is really different than a student. You might be a student at school, you might be a student at UMD or Scholastica or LSC or I don't know, East or Denfeld or Central. No, you can't be a student at Central anymore, can you? Sorry about that. Any Central students here? Past students here? Right. Or you're just the only one in the building? God bless you guys. That's cool. We'll have a moment of silence for Central. Okay, we're done. being a disciple, this is going to be a fun day, isn't it? Imagine this all day long. Being a disciple is different than being a student. Right? So a student, you're gathering some knowledge. You got this knowledge base that a professor or teacher is passing on. But there's more to that. Jesus had this amazing knowledge base. I mean, he'd been around since the creation of everything. He spoke it into existence, John tells us in his gospel. So like, he's got this incredible knowledge base, probably more brilliant, think about this, than anybody who's ever walked on the planet, because he created it all. So he got this incredible knowledge base, but being a disciple was more than just picking that up. Sometimes we use the word apprentice to describe discipleship. An apprentice is somebody who attaches themselves to like a master craftsman to learn how to do what that craftsman knows how to do. Jesus had an amazing skill set. I mean, when you think about healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing those who had leprosy, calming the storms, water into wine, I mean, he had a pretty cool skill set all the way around. But being a disciple is more than that. It embodies the best of being a student. It embodies the best of being a disciple. But attached to that, a part of that, is actually becoming like him. You might not realize this, but if you're a follower of Christ, his goal in your life, according to Paul in Romans 8:29, is to make you just like himself. That he wants to fill you with your spirit so that he can begin to create in you the same kind of person that he was. That's why together we're called the body of Christ in the church. We represent Jesus in the world today. It's like, that's a pretty cool picture. That's different. And that has amazing kind of, it hits home powerfully in the passage we're going to be looking at today, which is Revelation chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? I don't think there's any text of Scripture that addresses with the same seriousness and urgency the core issues of our lives more than Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, because it's the scene of the great white throne. If you didn't bring a Bible along today, but you want to follow along, there's several in the little rack of the chair there in front of you. Revelation's easy to find. It's the last book. And you just go back like two pages or so, and you're there, right where we're at. And John is presenting us, just to put this passage in context, John is presenting us with this whole series of alternatives, things that we can choose, ways that our lives are going to grow, go. He's drawing some hard, fast lines. And so he points out the alternative of, being the bride of Christ, connecting as the bride of Christ or connecting with the great prostitute. He pulls out the alternative of aligning ourselves with the bridegroom, Jesus, or with Satan, the great dragon. He pulls out the contrast of, being part of the holy city, Jerusalem, or the evil city, Babylon. He pulls out the contrast there's another one in there. What was the other contrast? Oh, becoming a guest at the wedding supper of the Lamb, or becoming part of the meal. I mean, there's a good contrast, right? He pulls out the contrast of aligning ourselves, putting all of our trust in the books, or our trust in the book. And so we're going to kind of pull that apart. This is the last of those great alternatives. And so what John is doing is he's drawing some very hard lines, clear distinctions. And one of the things that, I know in our culture, we don't enjoy hard lines and clear distinctions very much today. We want everything to be soft and fuzzy and, no lines, dotted lines, no line whatsoever, this is very different. This prophetic kind of literature is saying, this is what God says, this is what God thinks. And one of the things that studying the book of Revelation will do for you is it'll heighten moral discernment. As you press through and as you kind of allow yourself to be confronted by some of these hard lines. So, with that as kind of an intro, let me pray, and then we'll read verses 11 to 15 in Revelation chapter 20. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you love to reveal yourself. You love to show us who you are and what you think. Thank you for the way that you do that in the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you did that with your son, Jesus. At the beginning of Advent season, beginning to warm up to celebrating Christ's coming at Christmas. God, thank you for the way that you revealed yourself perfectly in Jesus. And I ask that by your Holy Spirit today, would you reveal yourself to us, to each of us, just as we take these next few moments and look at your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, John writes this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That's just a great encouraging way to wake up, isn't it? Right there. Put that on the alarm clock. So let's begin to unpack this a little bit, right? The throne. One of the first things that we see in this passage is that there's a throne. You know, it's interesting because in the scriptures, there are throne room scenes throughout. One of them comes from Daniel chapter 7, where one who is called the Ancient of Days sits on a flaming throne of fire. That's almost, redundant, right? A flaming throne of fire. And he judges all the nations of the earth. Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7 a vision that was very similar to what John is seeing here in Revelation 20. And when you begin to go through the book of Revelation, you realize there are seven throne room scenes throughout the book of Revelation. Seven of them. And what John has in mind as he's unpacking this one is all the others that came before it. So what we want to do is, for the next couple seconds, so what I want to do is I want to kind of remind us in what came in those other throne room scenes, because it's a stark contrast to this throne room scene. And they have impact on one another. So the throne room scene starts in chapters 4 and 5, and we learn a couple things. We learn that the throne is not vacant, that authority in the world is not up for grabs. Now, you got a picture. You put yourself in those early churches and the intense persecution, the stuff going on around them, as they're lining their lives up to follow Jesus, it's like, and things are just like chaotic around them. People are being brutally, publicly executed just because they say, I follow Jesus. It's like to know, to have John writing this letter and say, the throne is not up for grabs. It's not vacant. There is someone on the throne and he's in charge. That's why this is called the book of Revelation. It's the uncovering, the unveiling of who Jesus is and what's really going on. Around the throne is this brilliant rainbow, a sign of God's mercy, a sign of God's faithfulness. There are 24 thrones around it, representing all the people of God, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples. It's representing them, of all the people of God. There's 7 lamps burning that represent the perfect and complete work of the Holy Spirit. Before the throne is the sea of glass. The sea in that day, in the first century, was thought of as this uncontrollable place of chaos. And so in the presence of God, the sea is smooth as glass. It's like crystal, which kind of is reminiscent of Jesus during the storm, right? Remember Jesus with his disciples falling asleep in the boat, and they go, wake up, dude, don't you care we're going to drown? And he goes, be quiet, be quiet. And the whole thing gets quiet. The chaos is quiet before God. The 4 living creatures, which represent all of creation, are worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then in chapter 5, John turns to see the Lion of Judah, and what he sees standing at the very center of the throne is a lamb looking as if it has been slain. So that's the first picture of the throne room that we're given in Revelation, this great picture. Chapter 7, there's this great multitude that no one can count, from every tribe, every people, every nation, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to living water. Boy, that's reminiscent of John chapter 4. Where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, I have water to drink that you'll never thirst again. It comes up again in the book of Revelation. And then it says that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more tears in that throne room scene in chapter 7. Chapter 8, in between, like the 6th and the 7th seal being broken, we read that there was a moment of silence in heaven, that all of heaven before the throne got silent, because it was the prayers of the saints who were ascending like incense into God's nostril. That's a big nostril. Sorry, I just went someplace else there. Right? Chapter 11, loud voices are singing the song that Handel made famous. It's called Handel's Messiah. Loud voices, comes right out of chapter 11, as the elders and the creatures bow and worship. There's shouting, there's singing. And in fact, it says it's so loud, it's like peals of thunder. It's like rushing waterfalls. Chapters 16 to 19 is the largest throne room scene in the book. And as the bowls are finished being poured out, the bowls of God's wrath, there's this voice that comes and says, it's done. The wrath of God is finished. And then you contrast that to this throne room scene right here. What we're struck by is that all the singing stops. There's no more shouting. The rainbow's not there. The 24 thrones are not there. The 4 living creatures are not there. There's no lamps of fire. There's no incense. That the throne occupies the whole scene. That there's nothing else there but the throne and the one who's on it. It's like that's it. There's a stark simplicity that in all the other scenes there was all this stuff going on, and now it's like nothing distracts us from the throne and the one who's on it. Talk about an Occupy movement, right? This is it. This isn't the 99%. This isn't the 1%. This is the one and only King of Kings on the throne in the room, right? It occupies the whole deal. And the bright white color is simply communicating that his judgments are completely pure, completely righteous, that what he judges is completely right, it's completely perfect, it's completely holy, that his judgments are absolutely right. And then there's the one who sits on the throne. You know, people debate, because I think people love to just, I don't know, write blogs from their mom's basement and debate. Sorry about that. If you live in your mom's basement, I'm sure it's just, God bless you, it's cool. But people love to debate, like, who's actually on the throne? Who's on the throne? Because sometimes in the book of Revelation it says, you know, that God the Father's on the throne. Sometimes it says that Jesus is on the throne. It says the Lamb's on the throne. Like, who's really on the throne? People like to debate this. Seriously? Well, let's think about this for a minute. Like, if we were going to think about this, who's really on the throne? You know, it's interesting because in the rest of the New Testament, this throne is talked about. This judgment time, this great white throne is talked about in terms of judgment. Paul writes in chapter 14, says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. All of us will stand before God's judgment seat. So who's on the throne? God's on the throne. And then Paul writes this just a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, now the confusion starts, right? Who's really sitting on the throne? Paul says this in Acts 17, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Well, Paul's writing about God judging the world through Jesus, the one that he's raised from the dead. Jesus himself said this in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You know, it's amazing the ease with which the New Testament talks about God and Jesus both being on the throne. This is amazing ease that this is talked about, you know, that this is the judgment seat of God, it's the judgment seat of Christ. It implies a unity that in our Western mindset we struggle with. Like, what's really going on here? I don't know. I think Jesus summed it up really simply. John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. It's one deal. People sometimes ask, Michael, how come sometimes you pray to God and sometimes you pray to Jesus? Like, what's going on there? Like, are there certain kinds of prayers you pray to each one? No. I and the Father are one. It's one thing. You know, an interesting thing happened in the first century. When you had these sold-out Jewish folks begin to worship Jesus, whom they called the Messiah or the Christ. Christ, by the way, is not his last name. It's just another, it's the Greek version of the word Messiah. So Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. That was revelation when I learned that back in the 70s. I had no idea. Because I'd heard Jesus Christ so much working in the service station, I thought that was his last name. You know, it was Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, Jesus Christ. I just thought that. I'd never been to church before, you know, I started learning this stuff. So it was an amazing thing. I'm going to get back on track here. I'm down here somewhere. So this amazing thing happened in the first century where these sold-out followers of Jesus began to worship him in the same way they worshiped the one true God, Yahweh. And it's hard for us to understand this, but this was a really big transition in kind of Judaism in the history that they had grown up with. They had been taught all their lives to not put anyone ahead of God, Yahweh. You know, the very first commandment, don't worship any other person, don't have any other God. And then they start extending the same kind of worship in the book of Acts to Jesus almost immediately. What happened there? They began to understand that Jesus really was the perfect representation of God, that he was God incarnate, that Mary just didn't, you know, have a, you know, like a unfaithful error in her life and get pregnant with this child, that God was somehow really involved in this thing. And they got that. And that was amazing for these folks who had been grown up. Their whole culture was about worshiping one God, being monotheistic. And so who really is on the throne? It's all of them sitting on the throne. Is it God or the Lamb? Yes. You know, is it God or Christ? Absolutely is the answer. People sometimes say, I've had this comment many times over the years, Michael, how come at the Vineyard do you guys talk about Jesus so much? Because I've looked through the Bible, and I can't find a single place in the Bible where it says, where Jesus says, I am God. And my comeback to that, what I respond is, man, I read through the Bible, I can't find a single place in the Bible where it's not screaming out that Jesus and God are one. I can't find a single place where it's not screaming that out. The book of Revelation is, to use a theological term, it is chock full of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he really is God. Fully and completely. And so who's really on the throne? And so the question then ends up being, so what? What does this mean to you and me today? Like, how does this impact our lives? Well, we're coming up on Christmas time, and this is what it means to me, to use a Christmas lingo right here, that the one who judges us, his name is Emmanuel. You know, the prophet Isaiah predicted Jesus' coming, that God was going to come in human form long before he did, like about 400 years before. And he listed off a group of names that he would have. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And all of those names are really powerful, cool names, but one of them I cherish a lot, and it's Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. The one who is at the great white throne executing judgment is the one who is God with us every single step of the way. That's powerful. That's really cool. He's the one who's on the throne. And then there's this cool little scene that takes place. It's almost the last half of verse 11. It said, earth and heaven flee from the throne, and no place was found for them. It's like almost an afterthought at verse 11, if you're looking at Revelation chapter 20. This is like, and by the way, earth and heaven flee from this place. What's going on there? Well, here's the deal very simply. Earth and heaven have been so polluted by our sin, by our rebellion, that even earth and heaven can no longer stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God. And all of earth and heaven have to flee. Isn't that a sad picture? Because you think about back to Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And after each stage along the way, remember what he said? This is good. This is good. And he created humanity, man and woman, and he said, this is really good. Right? And then Genesis chapter 3, we taint it by our disobedience, by our rebellion, by our saying, God, I think I can take it from here. Thanks for making such a beautiful place. I got it. That's like the essence of sin. I got this. I'm good. Don't worry about it. And when we mess the whole thing up, we decide, I don't want you in my life. I don't want your way in my life. And so all of heaven, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans waiting for this day. That all of creation groans like in the pains of childbirth. People have asked, Michael, do you think it'll get worse as it gets closer to the end? Yes. I watched my wife have three babies. I know it gets worse as it gets closer to the end. And that's the picture here. Then it gets to this point, all of heaven and earth have to flee. It was not my personal experience, but I saw what was going on. So this essential truth in this is that God's completely in charge, and he will judge completely, perfectly, every step of the way. And there's nothing arbitrary about his judgment in any way, shape, or form. Verse 12, that the living, the dead, the great, the small, no one skips judgment. John mentions the sea and death and Hades giving up their dead to emphasize the universal scope of this judgment, that no one gets to skip this thing. No one is so unimportant as to make judgment inappropriate. No one is so important that they're immune from judgment, that every single human being goes through this deal. And the last part of verse 12, for me, is the most frightening. Look at that. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Judged on what we've done. Do you realize that that's not the only place in the scriptures that say the exact same thing? Like, you can go back, I could show you lots of places, but here's a few. Jeremiah chapter 17, way back in the Old Testament, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. The Apostle Paul, who in the book of Romans brings us justification by faith alone, says this as well, that God will repay each person according to what they have done. Peter, who preached the first great sermon in the book of Acts, and 3,000 people responded to this message of grace in Jesus Christ, said, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, since you call on a Father who judges each of our work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Peter's talking to the church. We're judged on what we've done. You know, if you think about it, when I look at this passage in Revelation 20 about the books that record the deed of every human life, right now, you and I are writing books that are going to be opened up and read. That's what John is saying at this great white throne room scene. that you and I bet you had no idea you were such an author. That right now, we are writing books that are going to be opened up and read. And I wonder how it would change anything with us if we just had that thought at the front of the day. I wonder if I would do anything differently. I had some good friends whose dad passed away a little while ago, and they were cleaning out all of his stuff. He was living alone, so there was no other family members, and his children went in there to pack up his stuff and put it away. And at one point, I asked him, "How's it going?" And I'll never forget this because it just rocked me. At one point, I said, "How's it going?" And their response was, "Well, we found things we wish we hadn't have found. We found some things out about Dad that we wished we didn't know." And it rocked me because I got kids, and I'm not getting younger. And I thought, I wonder if there's anything in my life that my kids would rather not find. I mean, you know, do you ever think about the end of your physical existence? It kind of puts things in perspective for a little bit. I know this is getting really encouraging. I'm going to tie it all up with a neat bow at the end, so just hold on with me a little bit. One guy last service said, "Man, I was getting really frustrated. I'm glad you finally got to the end of that thing." I go, "That was my point." It should feel a little frustrating right here. It's like this is a powerful little passage of Scripture that we're writing books that will be read, and I wonder if it would change anything. I mean, Peter's words are really good. Live your lives here in reverent fear. It's like this is being recorded, and this is being written down. This is being, you know, it's there. There's good and bad news about this whole deal with our books. So let's get to the good and the bad news about this. Here's what I start out with, the bad news here, because I'm just that kind of guy. Our deeds, I think, are more serious than we may have originally thought. Like, what we do counts more than we may have originally banked on. They're more serious. Here's why. Our deeds, what we do, reveals what we value. What we do reveals our inner character. What we actually do reveals our true allegiance, who we're really aligning with. What we do reveals what we really believe. Now listen, I'm not contradicting what Paul says when he says that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I'm not contradicting that at all, because Paul also said in the same book, the book of Romans, that each person is judged according to what they do. All right? He'll render judgment according to our deeds. The Apostle James sums it up pretty well when he basically says that what we do is the fruit of our faith. Our actions are the fruit of what we believe. That everything that we do comes from a prior faith decision, a prior faith commitment. Everything that we do comes from that. It's not possible to have faith in Jesus Christ and not have it affect your real daily life, your actions, what you do. It's not possible. Back in the 40s and the 50s, as Billy Graham was just getting started, he was doing a series of, what do you call those, crusades or big tent meetings or something like that in Los Angeles. And one of the guys who wandered down to the front and gave his life to Jesus in one of those meetings was one of the biggest gangsters Los Angeles had ever known. I can't remember the exact guy's name. You'll have to go look it up. I'm just doing this off the top of my head because it fits this point, right? It's a freebie. So you didn't pay for this one. This is a good one. So this guy comes forward and he gives his life to Christ. Well, you can imagine in L.A., that was a huge big deal at the time. That was big. This gangster gives his life to Jesus. Everybody was kind of excited because they thought his life would change, but his life kept going exactly the same. He kept dealing the drugs. He kept shooting, killing people. He kept doing all the stuff he would normally do. And when finally some of the Christian leaders, a few months into this thing, I think it might have been a year or so into it, got together with him and said, "Dude, nothing's changing in your life, and faith in Jesus is meant to change your life. What's up with that?" Here's what he said. This is his defense. It was great. He said, he was actually a pretty smart gangster dude. He said, "You know, some of you guys are Christian doctors and Christian lawyers and Christian evangelists." He goes, "I just want to be a Christian gangster." That's what he said. He goes, "I don't want it to affect my real life. I mean, I got a good life. I like what I'm doing. I make lots of money. I kill people, you know, whatever." He goes, "I don't want it to affect my real life. This discipleship to Jesus is not that. That's empty religion. That makes the rest of the world look at us and go, yeah, right. because it never changes in our real lives. Our deeds are the most reliable indicators of where our faith lies. What we do indicates where we're putting our faith, which is exactly why Jesus in Luke chapter 6 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why do you say, I'm the Lord, I'm the master, I'm the boss, but then you don't take my advice, you don't do it?" It'd be like going to a doctor, saying, "What's wrong?" The doctor says, "Oh, this is what's wrong, do these things." You don't do it. It's like, why go to the doctor? Why even care? Am I making sense? This is it. So that's kind of the bad news right there. We're not just to be students of Jesus. We're not just to be apprentices of Jesus. We're to be both, and it's supposed to go a whole lot further than that. The very character of our lives are meant to be changed. It's meant to go from what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the flesh, to the fruits of the Spirit. That's what's meant to change in our lives. So that's the bad news about this. But there's another book, thank God, that gets opened, and it's the Book of Life. Or in chapter 13 and chapter 21, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. So what this passage is telling us is that there's going to be a full accounting of our lives. And honestly, my book is a mess just like your book. The books that are written about my life are a mess just like the books written about your book, your life, the ones that you're writing. There's line after line after line after line of failure to trust Jesus after failure to trust Jesus after failure to trust Jesus. And then it goes on with inappropriate way of dealing with inner pain, inappropriate way of dealing with pain, inappropriate way of dealing with pain, failure to trust Jesus, inappropriate way of dealing with pain. It just goes on and on and on and on. But when you begin to put your confidence in Christ, here's what happens. But line after line after line after line, there's confession, and then it's crossed out with a big red X. Why red? Because it's the blood of Jesus. The Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb didn't die for nothing. The Lamb died for a purpose. And that's to rescue you and I from our own deeds. The law doesn't save us. None of us measure up to living life absolutely perfectly the way Jesus lived it. None of us can do that. The law is there, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, to show us how far we come from doing that. When you say, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so," it's like, so what? Both of you failed. It's like coming up to your professor and going, "Well, so-and-so got an F. At least I got an F plus." Yeah, neither one of them work. Neither one of them pass. And that's where we find ourselves. So line after line after line, crossed out. How do I know it's crossed out? Because my book records what I do. The Lamb's Book of Life records what he did. And what he did, when I put my confidence in him, cancels out what I do. That he takes the weight of that. It's not like that the debt was just forgiven. Somebody had to pay it. And that's what he paid on the cross. He paid my debt for that, the Lamb's Book of Life. How do I know that's true? Well, let's look at what John wrote in the first letter that he wrote to a bunch of churches. He says this, 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I like that. It's like AA. The first sign of addiction is denial. You guys know it. Come on, I saw you there. The first sign of addiction is denial. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, if we agree with him and say, "You know what, you're absolutely right," it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask a question. Why is it the faithful and just thing for God to do to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from unrighteousness? Why is that the faithful and just thing to do? Because it's already been paid. I'm kind of a simple guy. I like things in simple word pictures. Let me create for you a really simple word picture that illustrates this. You and I are in the drive-up line at Arby's. Right? Going to Arby's because it's like, dude, it's like guy food. So you're behind me in the going through the, what do they call that thing? Drive-up window. I had it right the first time, right? So we're going through that deal. I look in my mirror and I see you. It could be you in front, me in back. It doesn't matter. But I look in my mirror and see you, and I think, hey, I know that guy. And so I'm just going to pull a trick on you. I'm going to pay for both our meals. I pay for both of them, and then I take off. And then you come up to the drive-up window, and what's the faithful and just thing for that just glorious Arby's employee to do? To pay, to charge you or not to charge you? Not to charge you. It's already been paid. You see, that's why when we confess our sins, God is faithful and he's just. And he will forgive based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And he will cleanse based on the sacrifice of Jesus. That's how this thing works. And so, do you know that you can know whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You can know for sure. People have said, Michael, you could never know. You can't know. It's like, you just have to wait till you get there. And then they say, talk to St. Peter. And I go, St. Peter ain't even in a scene, dude. This is the great white throne room. This is the Lamb of God. This is God himself on the throne, the King of Kings. He's occupied the whole scene. Do you know that you can know whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You can know. How do you know? Well, thankfully, John, the Apostle John, the guy that wrote Revelation, the guy that wrote the letter that we just talked to, he also wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And this is what he writes in that book. After looking at the life of Jesus, after living a really long life by the time he wrote this, here's what he says. He says, yet to all who received him, meaning Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, like born into his family. Not children of a human family of natural descent or a human decision or a husband's will, born of God. Like, there's this thing that God invites us into that's incredibly cool, and we can begin to live it out right now. And what it involves is this two-part deal that John points out here. There's something to be believed, there's something to be received. If I wanted to give you a gift at Christmas, you have to believe I'm actually giving you the gift, right? You got to say, okay, I think that's for me. And then you got to do something. You got to come up here and grip the gift. Right? You got to get it. And you got to take it back. You got to open it up. You got to put it on. It's a jacket. It's cool. It'll be fine. Welcome to adulthood. I just arrived like this year, so, you know. It's not like I raced you there. It's like, that's the deal. That we put our confidence, as much as we're able, we put our confidence. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have just simply said, I believe Jesus is who he said he is. I believe what the book of Revelation reeks with, the deity of God, the deity of Christ, that he really is God in human flesh. I believe that. That's true. Has there been a time where you've put your confidence in him? And then has there been a time where you received him by his Holy Spirit into your life, just like the first disciples did? Has there been a time where you've done that? I love celebrating communion. The reason we have communion here and available every single week at the Vineyard is it's a picture of ingesting Jesus. It's a picture of being nurtured by Jesus, being filled with him. And so, like, you know, Jesus said that he was the Passover lamb as he celebrated with his disciples. Did you realize that the moment Jesus died, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed in the temple? The moment on Good Friday when Jesus died, the moment when he died, was the exact same moment when they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. And this incredible thing happened in Jerusalem at that point. There was this earthquake, and it rocked the temple. It just rocked it off its foundations. And there was this curtain in the temple that separated God's presence from the whole rest of humanity. It was about this 18-inch thick curtain that they kept adding to and adding to and adding to. And I'm pretty sure they had to strengthen the curtain rod a lot of times to hold that sucker up. And at that earthquake, when Jesus died, that temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom. The presence of God is now available for every single human being, every single person. The Lamb's Book of Life. When we believe in Jesus, when we receive him, it's like he invites us into that, his presence. One author summed this up this way. He writes this, we're all going to die. He says, we're all going to die. And each of us is going to have to give an accounting for our lives. On that day, we have two options. The first option is to take our stand on the basis of what we have done with our lives. The second option is to take our stand on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done with his life. I shall exercise option two. I find no help in option one. That's it. That's what this picture is. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your presence, your Spirit with us. Thank you for that. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your incredible generosity, your incredible love. And thank you for the gift of actually being born into your family, having a relationship with you. Thank you for that. And I don't know if you've ever made a commitment to Jesus, but man, I invite you to. It has been the, after 30-some years, the incredible best commitment that I ever made with my life, bar none. And I've not been perfect. Nobody here has, even in keeping the commitment. But God, by his Spirit, keeps drawing us back around again and again and again. And this isn't about being a member of a church. This isn't about being Vineyard or Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist or whatever. This is about being committed to Jesus. And if you've never made a commitment to him, if you've never thrown your lot in with him, I invite you to do that. I'm just going to pray a simple prayer commitment. And you just prayed along with me, something like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for your absolutely perfect life. Thank you for your sacrificial death on the cross for me. And I surrender my life to you. I believe that you are who you said you are, that you and your Father really are one. And that someday I will stand before you on that throne. And right now, I surrender myself to you. I accept your sacrifice as my only hope. Now, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you begin to change my life? Would you rearrange my priorities? Would you bring healing? Would you allow me to experience your forgiveness, your joy, your life? Would you change me from the inside out? Would you make me more like yourself? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If I could have the ministry team come forward, if you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, I would love to have you chat with one of our ministry team folks up here in the front. We have a little packet that we'd love to give you that they have access to right up here in the front. It's a Bible. We'd love to give you a Bible that just it's got the Gospel of John. There's a couple brochures in there that talk about how to grow as a follower of Jesus. And there's also a CD that just kind of talks about this decision to be a disciple of Jesus that you can take and listen to. So these guys would love to give you one of those packets. Other than that, these guys behind me are going to lead us in worship for a little bit. And I just invite you to kind of stay and hang out and just worship this Jesus who offers us this kind of life. And if there's anything that you'd like prayer for, we love to pray for one another. We pray for physical healing. We believe that God hears our prayers. We pray for emotional healing, other stuff in our lives. There's a lot of family stuff going on throughout the holidays, and so we'd love to pray for you about that, or financial issues. So as these guys lead us in worship, just feel free to come on up here and get some prayer today. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks so much for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great rest of your weekend.